All right. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 primarily, but we're going to start in 12, so if you want to open your Bibles there. All right, before we read anything, let's ask God's blessing on this word. Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we don't always know what to say. God, it's humbling when we are reminded of the incredible love with which you love us and that you love all your creation. God, we thank you how we see you at work in the world, and we thank you for the great blessings that you have wrought in the lives of these girls we've heard the story of this morning. And God, we thank you also as we recognize the tremendous blessings that you have poured into our lives. And God, I pray that we would never forget what great things that you've done for us. God, first of all at Calvary, and then triumphing over the grave, and then our own salvation, and then in everything you've done in our lives. And God, we thank you also for the great gift of your word. What a tremendous blessing it is. God, I pray we would never take that for granted. And this morning as we open it, Father, we just want to know what you have to say. And so, God, I ask that I wouldn't get in the way of that, that you would speak powerfully through your words. And God, that you would apply it powerfully to every life here. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, this morning I pray that we would have a fresh eyes to see who you are and what your word says and who we are. And God, that we might live the way you've called us to. Take out our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh. God, I pray that we would really have the kind of heart you want us to have. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this message was actually kind of difficult for me. It was kind of surprising, actually. I found this message was difficult for me. It was surprising. I had kind of a rough time doing it, and it was a number of different things that kind of all collided, and it was difficult. And without boring you with the details, basically what it came down to is I realized, and Heather always helps me point this out whenever I'm getting discouraged over a message, even before I've preached it. She observes I'm being attacked, which is true. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but anytime you try to follow the Lord and do what you're supposed to do, and it's not just preaching, but anything, anytime you try to do what God wants you to do, you're always going to face opposition, because, you know, the devil doesn't like that, and your flesh doesn't like it, and you've got, you know, everything's kind of going against you. And so this book, I was feeling really discouraged over what I was going to do for the sermon, and so my wife pointed out that I was being attacked, and it's helpful to know that that's what's going on. And it's good, and I want to encourage you that when you experience that, you know that you're trying to go the right direction, because you wouldn't be getting so much resistance if you were just going downhill. It's easier. You know, if things are hard, you know, and you're not doing something, you know, you're not in sin, you know it's not the Lord that's punishing you, then you say, okay, well, I must be doing the right thing. And in this message, I titled it The Heart of Christianity. And I think that's probably why it was difficult for me, because 1 Corinthians 13, in a lot of ways, really captures a lot of the heart of what Christianity is all about. And I'm not the one to bring the message to you. I'm sorry. Because I make mistakes. I don't feel worthy. I don't feel up to it. But I'm just going to tell you what the book says, and hopefully I'm going to be able to pull it together. It's just, okay. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to start, like I said, in chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 27. That's where we left off last time. Whew. And here's what it says. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Let's see. Yeah, are all prophets, all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not.
Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I am also known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. All right. So, we need to understand, too, is when we're reading through the King James, it's really great that it doesn't just use the word love there. A lot of translations replace charity with love. And that's not a good thing to do, because, you know, charity is a much bigger concept than just love is. Specifically, you know, the word, you're probably familiar with it in Christian circles, we tend to be, that the word here in the Greek is agape love. It's a different kind of love than all the other kinds of loves. You know, in Greek, there are different words for love. And, you know, in English, we lose that. You know, if you just say love, you can mean all kinds of different things with love. You know, people say, well, you know, I love the Seahawks, or, you know, I love apple pie, or, you know, I love my mom, or I love my kids. You know, all of those are different kinds of love that we express, and you lose the distinction in English, and it's unfortunate that happens. I'm told that the Eskimos have, like, 20 different words for snow. You know, we just say, well, it's snowing outside, but that doesn't give you a full picture of it. But, you know, it doesn't happen often enough that it doesn't matter to us. But if you live up in, you know, northern Alaska, I guess, you know, you want more specific words for what you're doing. And that's what we have in Greek, is different words for love. And this one here is the supreme form of love. It's selfless, self-sacrificing love. It's love that is not concerned with itself. Well, it's defined for us here in 1 Corinthians 13. We get the definition of what that word love is. And it's different than there's a word in Greek for family love, the kind of love that you have for family or friends, you know, a phileo love. Or there's the kind of love that you have, you know, for your spouse, you know, a more intimate kind of love in that way, and that, those are, they're different words. This word is entirely different than all of those, and so I'll keep that in mind there as we look at that. But we're really bridging in. 1 Corinthians 13 sometimes is treated as kind of a parenthesis in the book of Corinthians. You know, you'll hear people just preach out of that chapter, and the message is kind of self-contained. But it really exists within the framework of what we've been looking at in the rest of Corinthians. And in the last messages that I've done, we've been talking about differences in the body. I've done three messages on that now, on the fact that there are a lot of different parts in the body of Christ, which is the church. And that's where I want to pick up and kind of use that as our launching point into it. And verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. We're all the body of Christ, but we're not all the same. We are different parts. We're different members. And we've covered that at length, why that's important. And verse 28 says, and God has set some in the church. It's God that has set these parts in the church. It's not accidental what part you have to play in the church. Your gifts, your role, your responsibility is determined by God. He's set it. And he set some in the church. And he says, and he set some first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers. And there's kind of an order here that's being laid out for us in terms of, you know, it's not importance, because we've just come through that every part is necessary. And the parts that seem more feeble are oftentimes more necessary. We talked, you know, the great example of your liver versus your arm. Your arm's much stronger. Your arm could smash your liver. Yet, you could live without your arm. If you lost your liver, you'd be dead. And so, this isn't an importance in terms of, you know, necessity necessarily, but it's kind of a priority. You know, there's lots of chains of command in the scripture. And you find here that first are the apostles. And why that? Well, the apostles were the first believers. They were first. If for no other reason than the fact that they were. They were first. They're the ones that Jesus called. They followed him around. After his resurrection, they were the first to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ. They were first. But also, they laid the foundation. They laid the foundation of our faith. The apostles did. Ephesians 2:19-20 tells us, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They laid the foundation for us. Some of the apostles wrote the word of God for us, and in that sense, obviously, they laid the foundation. And in other senses, they started the first churches. When we get to heaven, one of the things I'm really looking forward to do is tracing my line of salvation all the way back. I'm really excited to find that out. To find, you know, because, you know, my parents led me to the Lord, and, you know, and I know the family that led them to the Lord, but who led them to the Lord? I don't know. And who led them to the Lord? I'm excited. It's one of the things I'm really looking forward to in heaven, is to follow that tree all the way back. And, of course, who's it going to ultimately end back up with? One of the apostles. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of everything. But, you know, one of the apostles laid the foundation for all of us here. Likely Paul, because being a room full of Gentiles. But maybe not. You don't know. But maybe it was a Jew that was saved by one of the other apostles that saved somebody else. You just don't know. Or led someone to the Lord, I mean. So anyway, so they're first. They laid the foundation. And then second is the prophets. And the prophets, as we've discussed, there's a couple different meanings to that word, but they're the spokesmen for God. So specifically, you know, these prophets are the apostles that wrote the word of God for us. They laid down the words of God. You know, the scripture is clear, 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. You know, the words that we have here were written by men, but they're not the words of men. They're the words of God. Who were they written by? By the prophets who spoke for the Lord. And so they were second. First the apostles, secondarily prophets. There's a lot of overlap in those group. A lot of the apostles were prophets because they wrote down the word of God. And thirdly, teachers. And who are the teachers? The teachers teach what the word of God says. So the thing that the teachers teach what has been laid down by the apostles and prophets. That's their job. And so they're third. And then after that, we have all the other gifts. So those, that's kind of like the beginning of the hierarchy. And then after that, all the other gifts come, and I don't think the order of these, you know, is necessarily as important, except for the last one, because he says after that you have miracles, healings, helps, governments, and tongues. You know, they're no longer numbered; they just runs them together. So miracles were the verification gifts that proved the authority of the speakers. They were the signs to the Jews to prove that the prophets and apostles were speaking the words of God. And then healings, exact same thing, verification that they were speaking for the Lord. Then you have helps. Helps. This gift is generally associated with deacons, but really with anyone that ministers to the physical needs of the church. The church has physical needs. Now, obviously, the church is a spiritual organization, but it deals with the physical world. And so, you need these people with the gift of helps to help the church. And then you have governments, and the gift of governments here is basically those that rule. So this would be your pastor elders, the bishops, that same kind of term, you know, the pastors, those that run the church. It's not all pastor elders teach. That doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Sometimes you'll have an elder that is just a ruling elder who helps govern the church and run things, but doesn't necessarily teach very often. And then you have other ones that maybe aren't as good as at running the church, and elder that's not as good as running the church, but is better at teaching. And so they do that. That's why you have, you know, a plurality of elders, because they all have different gifts. And then tongues, again, I don't think the order necessarily here is important, but I think it is significant that Paul lists, the Holy Spirit through Paul, lists tongues last. It's the last in the list, is tongues. Speaking in foreign languages. Now, this is a sign gift, just like miracles or healings that's mentioned a little bit earlier in the list. It's the same thing. Basically, at the end of the day, it was for the same purpose. But he's listing it here last because the Corinthian church, we know, had a problem with tongues. And we're really going to get into that when we get into chapter 14, really what the whole story is with tongues. But he's putting it last, and I think he's trying to drive home the point from, they've got tongues last, and they're going to be not inclined to listen to what Paul has to say, even though he's an apostle. So they've kind of got their list backwards. They're putting these tongue gifts, because they're really dramatic and flashy, at the forefront. And then, you know, whatever the apostles and prophets are telling us, and the teachers, you know, yeah, we're not as, you know, we like the flashy. We like the whiz-bang and all the attention that speaking in the foreign languages and stuff that's going on is really getting us. And so he's trying to change their perspective. He's turning their mindset around a little bit here. And then he goes through a little quiz here that I gave on Wednesday night. We can do it again this morning. Are all apostles? No. And in fact, if you look at the Greek there, this are all apostles, I mean, you could literally translate that, surely not. The word there, I mean, the Greek demands a negative. You can't, you know, some people might try to get clever and say, well, sure, everyone's an apostle. But if you look at the Greek, it's impossible. It says, surely not all are apostles, would be an entirely appropriate way to render this. The Greek demands a negative. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers?
No? Are all workers of miracles? If you say yes, I want to see one. Like, go ahead, show me. No, you can't do it. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Okay, and this is important. Everyone doesn't speak with tongues. So it can't be a sign of salvation, because otherwise every Christian would speak with tongues. But obviously the answer here is no. Do all interpret? No. And he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And again, this is something that's been misunderstood, because we've just gone through the fact that it's God who sets what gift you have. You don't choose your gift, God sets it. So why would he say, covet earnestly the best gifts? If you don't have any say in it all, why would that be said? Well, this is again a problem where we lose a little something in the English. You miss who he's talking to. When he says earnestly covet the best gifts, it's the verb is plural. He's speaking to a group of people, not to individuals. You might make even a note. I made a note in my Bible in the margins just that this is plural. Because you kind of miss that. Our English verbs, a lot of times you lose that. You know, that's why y'all in the South, really handy. Because we don't have a plural you. If I said you, am I talking to Randy or am I talking to all of you? It's hard to say. But if I said y'all, you would know. And that's basically what's being said here. And I'm hesitant to do this to the King James, but he's basically saying y'all covered the best gifts. If we were to understand it in the way the verb's written. Does that make sense? No, I'm not saying that. That's why I was hesitant to say that. Okay. But that's basically what's here, is as a church, you should covet the best gifts. The best gifts. So, what are the best gifts? Is that the natural question, right? He says, the best gifts. So what are the best gifts? Well, we've already gotten a hint. If you look back in chapter 12 a little bit, look at verse 7 in chapter 12. And it says here, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The reason the gifts are given, the reason this manifestation of the Spirit, the fact that we have gifts from God, is for what? To profit everyone. The reason we have them is to profit. So it stands to reason then that the best gifts would be the ones that are what? The most profitable to everyone. Because some gifts are profitable to everyone in a very broad sense, and some gifts are a little bit more narrowly profitable. You know, they only profit a few people. Or some gifts could even possibly, when used incorrectly especially, only profit the person using the gift. And that makes it the least valuable gift, doesn't it? Because it doesn't fill the purpose. But go ahead and also look ahead to chapter 14, 26. We're jumping around a little bit just because Paul doesn't answer the question immediately, but he is going to answer it. I just want you to see it. 14, 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. When you come together, everyone has their different gift. Everyone has their different thing that they do, but it should all be done to edify. So what are the best gifts? The ones that are the most edifying. All right. And so, and this flows into it also here. He says in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 12, we're still there in chapter 12. If you look at verse 25 and 26, he says that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is God's purpose for his body. The purpose for the church is that they should care for each other, that there shouldn't be divisions within the church. And now we've talked about it. God's kind of unity is how many heads? One. How many minds? One. How many parts in the body? Many. So if we have a different head, if we have a different mind, there's no unity there. But when we have the same head and the same mind, there should be unity. We should have the same care for each other. We should earnestly care for each other. And if one part's hurting, we should all hurt. And when one part's rejoicing, we should all rejoice. That's the way God's designed the body to work. And so that's what we want the gifts for. And so what is the key to all this? What holds all this together? What is the glue that makes the body care for each part? Charity. Love. And charity is the heart of Christianity. And I don't think it's an overstatement at all to say that this is the heart of Christianity. If you had to sum up Christianity in one word, and it wasn't Jesus Christ, which would be two, I guess. If it wasn't that, I mean, because he is. That's why we call it Christianity. That's what we're followers of Jesus Christ at the end of the day. But if you had to pick an adjective to describe Christianity, you couldn't pick anything except charity. It is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And
I just jotted down a couple ideas about this just to kind of make the drive the point home a little bit. But you wonder, why did God create humanity? Have you ever wondered that? I remember one. Why did God make all this? I mean, there he exists in eternity past. He's perfect, holy, blameless. There's nothing wrong at all. And who does he? I mean, it's not like God, is alone. I mean, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's got company. Maybe he has the angels. I mean, I don't know when the angels were made. But he's got servants that are perfect, that obey him, that do what he says. Why make humanity? Why go through all this? I mean, how many times a day does the name of Jesus Christ get run through the mud? Why does God put up with it? Why? Well, we find God's creation in the beginning, but you don't really get the best explanation of why until the very end. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. So we get to the very end of the book, Revelation 21. It's only one chapter past this, and it's pretty much just a summary. Revelation 21, look at verse 2. And I, John, this is after it's all over. After it's all done. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then skip down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. At the end of it all, what was God's purpose? What is it that he ends up with the end? After sin and evil have been banished from the earth, the wicked have gone into the lake of fire for eternity, heaven and earth have been wiped away. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's God and the faithful, the ones that he's redeemed throughout eternity. And what is it? What is it that he has left? What was the point? You see it. It was to have a bride. He created for himself a lover, someone to love and to love him back. Which is why they were given a choice in the first place. I mean, you look at the tree in the garden and say, God, why did you put the tree? Why? Because they needed to have a choice. I mean, the one of the things like with Heather, I mean, she loves me back. I mean, it's one thing for me to love her, but for her to choose to love me back, she's not forced to. I didn't make her. I didn't program her. It would be hollow if I did that. I wanted her to love me back, and that's exactly what God wanted. And you'll find, and they find that picture powerfully throughout the scripture. That's exactly what, that God is pursuing a lover. He talks about Israel in those kinds of terms as seeking a bride for himself. It's throughout the scripture. That was the purpose. So what was the purpose of, why are we here? What was God's purpose in making it? It was love. It was charity. God is a lover, and he needs somebody to love. And to love him back. Why did God come to earth? So after doing all that, so fine, so he made us. Why did he come? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. For he so loved the world. Not because we were great, not because we are worthy to be loved, but because he loved us. Because he loved us. We who were yet enemies of God, he loved us. It was for love. What are the two greatest commandments in this Bible? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Think about it. The purpose for all this is love. God came here because of love. And the two greatest commandments he ever gave us, both of them had to do with what? With love. And how should people know we're followers of Christ? These people say, okay, I'm a Christian. How should they know that we're followers of Christ? What does the Bible say? John 13:35. Right? You should know them by their love. Their love for each other and their love for God. It's very clear. Love is the heart of what we're here as Christians to do. And it's easy to get distracted from it, which is why it was so humbling, because you just lose focus sometimes. Because, Christianity, because there's a lot to it. The doctrine is so important. Because because what did God say? God said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so sometimes it's too easy to get focused on keeping God's commandments, and we forget why. And it's all about love. Christ talks to the churches, the seven churches, the one church, he says, you've done it all right. Spaced the name of it now off the top of my head, but he said, you've done it all right. Every you're doing it all right, but I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You forgot why. And we can't do that. It's very important that we not do that. It's the heart of Christianity. And then in 13, chapter 13, I said, without doubt, I think one of the most moving thing ever written. And I mean, I don't know what else. I mean, there's a couple other chunks of scripture, you know, Revelation 22 and Revelation 21, when God wipes away every tear from every eye. I can hardly read that without choking up. But 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is one of the most moving things that's ever been written. And it's no doubt because these are the words of God recorded here for us. And so we need to take this. This is not just poetry, even though it is. And it's not just masterfully written, even though it is. These are the words of God to us about love, about charity. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And so he starts out and he says, charity is better than tongues. It's better than tongues. And so the tongues is better than the tongues of men, which would be foreign languages. We've already discussed. It's very clear. This is not something mysterious, babbling. This is foreign languages. It's better than that. And it's better than the tongues of angels. And so what do we mean by the tongues of angels? Sometimes this is not some mysterious heavenly language. Think about it. Any time in Scripture where an angel shows up and speaks to somebody, do the people understand it? Yeah, they do. The tongues of angels are understood. But now the angels don't just show up and say, you know, hey, y'all, what's happening? It's majestic. When the angels speak, people pay attention, right? When the angels show up, I mean, what do they say? The words are, you miss it. Because, you know, the angels show up to the shepherds to proclaim the birth of them, and they say, behold, I bring you great tidings of great joy. Well, does that make you fall down on the ground and be sorely afraid? Well, you're missing how they said it. Because when the shepherds heard that, they fell down and were sorely afraid. It terrified them. Because the way the angels spoke was different than the way men speak. You understand what's being said here? And so here he says, so I speak with the tongues of men, so I can speak in the tongues of men. You can go learn to do that. I took Spanish class. I learned to speak in other tongues. You can learn to do it. So what? So say you could learn to speak in the tongues of angels. You could just blow people's socks off when you speak. Right? Is that do you any good? Well, we'd be pretty impressed. Somebody could come down here and just say things that we could understand but just made you quake in fear. I mean, that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? That'd be really impressive. But does it profit you anything? If you don't have love, what's it worth? Well, it tells us. Sounding brass or tinkling cymbals. It's just noise. It's metal banging together. It's just sound and disharmonious noise. Doesn't matter how good it is, doesn't matter how many languages you know, if it's not backed with charity, it's noise. And it's important that we understand that. In fact, when we're looking at tongues, see, speech of any language or skill can be hateful, it can be lying, it can be self-centered. You think about people like Hitler, who were great orators. They could speak with power and move men with their words. But there was no charity. There was no love. So it didn't matter that he could speak with the tongues of men and angels, because it drove the world into war and sent thousands of innocent people to their deaths. So it doesn't do us any good, does it? In fact, what does the Bible tell us? James 3, 5 through 6. It says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The Corinthian church had made a grave error. They'd exalted tongues, specifically that member of their body, the tongues, above the other parts. They should heed the words of James, how great the evil is that's held within our tongues. And what is the only thing that can restrain the evil of our tongues? Charity. Best case scenario, without charity, you're just making noise. Worst case scenario, it's far worse than that. I mean, different people have different problems, but most of the trouble I've been in my life has been a result of this member right here, my tongue. It gets me into more trouble than anything else. Because it's so easy. It moves without the use of my brain so often. It's horrible. It's really bad. And sometimes what comes out doesn't get, you know, up here in my brain, you know, my conscience, you know, it can stomp on some of those bad things before they come out. The problem with my tongue is that sometimes it shows what's inside. And that's a scary thing. It's lit on fire by hell, the scriptures say. So the tongue is dangerous. It has to be ruled with love. It has to be ruled with charity. So which is better, tongues or charity? Charity. All right. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So the gift of prophecy here, I mean, prophecy, remember, is first apostles and second prophets. I mean, prophecy here. The people that speak for God. If they don't have charity, I mean, nothing here. I mean, this is strong language. It's not, you're not doing as good as you could be. It's not, you're just lacking a little bit. Without charity, nothing. You're nothing. It doesn't count. It doesn't count for anything. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. It's there stacked in the list with the minor prophets. Right between Obadiah and Micah. Jonah chapter 4, verse 10. It's right at the end of the book. And you'll recall that Jonah was a prophet. He spoke for God. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is a longtime enemy of Israel. In fact, you can make the case pretty easily that Assyria was probably the worst thorn in the side for Israel for a very long time. They, you know, when Israel would start to mess up, God would send the Assyrians down in to punish Israel. I mean, it was the Israelites hated Assyria because they were the tool of God's judgment frequently on Israel. And the Assyrians hated the Jews and hated Israel. And the feeling was mutual back and forth. And so God one day tells his prophet to go preach judgment to the city of Nineveh. And we all know the story. Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go tell them. He doesn't want them to be warned. He wants the judgment to fall on them without any warning whatsoever. So Jonah gets on a boat and sails the exact opposite direction. Of course, God had other plans. Someone swallows him by a big fish. It's interesting to note, we know from history that the Assyrians actually worshipped a fish god. That was like one of their primary gods. And so this fish swallows Jonah and spits him back up on the beach. And it's likely, I mean, I don't know, but, you know, after spending some time in the juices, it's possible the Ninevites even recognized that Jonah came out of the belly of a fish. Maybe they knew. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it might have meant something to them. So here Jonah comes and he preaches that God's judgment's at hand. And he doesn't say, you need to repent, you need to do this. He just tells them it's coming. God said, go tell him, so he's fine. I'm going to go do that. I'm not going to tell him the solution. I'm just going to go tell him the problem. And he does. But the Assyrians figured out. They repent. A great revival takes place in the city of Nineveh. They repent. In sackcloth, even the animals, they put ashes on the animals and repent. And so Jonah, how does he feel about this? Does he have love for the people of Nineveh? He doesn't. He goes outside and sits on a hill and waits to see if God will send judgment anyway, hoping that God will judge him anyway, even though they've repented. So God grows up a plant, and Jonah's really thankful for the plant because he's sitting out in the sun. And the plant comes up and provides him shade, and he's grateful for it. So God lets that go on for a day, and then he sends a worm. And the worm chews down the plant, and the plant keels over and dies. And God sends the beating sun and a stiff wind. And Jonah is so hot and out of water that he wishes he would die. And this is where we pick up the story of verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd. Jonah felt bad for the plant. He felt bad for the plant that had died. It says, thou hast pity on the gourd for which thou wast not labored, neither madest thou grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? I mean, this is a stinging indictment. Jonah had more compassion on this plant that he didn't do anything to care for. He had no, it just came up in a night and died in a night. And he had more compassion on the plant than he had on these people who are God's creatures. God created them. And there's a lot of them. A lot of souls are at stake in this life. And Jonah had no compassion on them. No pity whatsoever. And so it brings us back to exactly what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and have not charity, I'm nothing. It doesn't count. God's not impressed. God is not impressed. And I reflect in my own life, how often we care more about little insignificant things in our life, the plants, if you will, in our life, than the people around us that are perishing. There are people around us that are going to hell. And we don't care enough to be uncomfortable. Having the gift of prophecy is no good if we don't have charity. Compare that, turn to Romans chapter 9. If you compare that to Romans chapter 9, look at verse 1. We'll compare this to the Apostle Paul here. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I have a difficult time with this passage. This one always kind of throws me for a loop a little bit, because Paul says, I could wish that if I could be accursed for my brethren, that my brethren might be saved, for my kinsmen. His heart was so heavy for the Jews, for his fellow kinsmen, that he wished that he himself could suffer the accursing of Christ, that they might be saved. And the reason this always stings me so badly is because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ. I really am. It keeps me going. I'm really looking forward to that. And I try to think, who is it that I would be willing to go to hell for that they might be saved? And some people, I've talked with Jan. Jan could give you the list, because she has that kind of love for her kids. And maybe when my daughter comes, maybe I'll. But that's a tough call for me. That's a tough call, because that is some serious love, that you would be willing to take the punishments of hell that you might save somebody else. Now we're talking about love. How different from the attitude of Jonah. Now, it doesn't work this way, thank God. This is not a choice we actually have to make. But it shows you the heart of the Apostle Paul. And this is the heart of the Lord, too. Because guess what? Jesus Christ did suffer the judgment of God for us. He did do this. Jesus went to hell for us. Praise God, he tore the gates off. Didn't stay there, but he did go for us. So prophecy without charity is nothing. And he says, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith. Well, all mysteries and all knowledge. So knowledge, to understand all mysteries, to be able to fathom any mystery, to know everything there is to know. Can you imagine? But what's it worth without charity? Nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:1, we read it earlier, said, now, touching things offered unto idols, we all know that we have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Knowledge by itself just makes you proud, causes pride. And that's, God despises pride. Because the prideful person can't learn anything, can't even see where they're going wrong. You can't teach a prideful person anything. Most other sins, people know when they're doing it. You know, if you have a problem with certain things and somebody says, you got a problem with this, you say, yeah, I got a problem with that. But if you have a problem with pride, somebody says, you have a problem with pride, what does pride say? I don't have a problem with pride. Why pride is such a dangerous thing. And knowledge can cause that if it's not soaked in charity. Even mountain-moving faith, if it's not in the service of love, doesn't count. Because if it's not done in love, it's just showing off. It's nothing. It doesn't count. There are no rewards. If you could throw a mountain into the sea by nothing except your faith, it doesn't count. If it's not done for love, if it's done to get you fame and glory and prestige, it's worthless. It doesn't count for a thing. Kind of having to move along here now. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth nothing. So often we confuse the idea that we just, you know, do the right things. This is the problem we have. It's how important is it to do the right thing? It is fabulously important to do the right thing. But if it's done for the wrong reason, the Lord doesn't look on the outside. The Lord looks at our heart. It's got to come from the right place. Now, this is the thing. You can do the right things on the outside without the right attitude inside, can't you? If you have the right attitude on the inside, can you fail to do the right things on the outside? You can't. What's inside of us always comes out. And so the battle is not necessarily just to force ourselves to do the things on the outside. It's to have the right attitude on the inside. And this is where this comes in. I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Everything. Give it all away. Can you imagine? Like the rich man that came to Christ, he said, I've kept the law from my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus Christ told him what? Give everything you have to the poor. And the guy wasn't willing to do it. He went away sad. Why? What was the problem? Was the problem that he wouldn't give everything to the poor? No, the problem was, among other things, I mean, the guy, you know, there's a pride issue going on here that Christ was picking out. But the fact is, it doesn't count. Even if he would have done that, guess what? The Lord would have had another command for him, because it doesn't count if it's not backed with love. Love of God, love for others. Doesn't matter what the sacrifice is, whether it's the sacrifice of your wealth, even if it's the sacrifice of your own body, you go to be burned. If it's not from an attitude of love, if that's not the motivating, if that's not the animating power behind it, is love, then it doesn't count. Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Sacrifice in itself does not impress God. Too many religions have made this mistake. They demand tremendous sacrifice of their people, but God's not impressed just because you've sacrificed, just because you've given up tremendous amounts of things, even if you've gone to the stake. If it's just sacrifice, it is not impressive to the Lord. He's interested in mercy, not just sacrifice. He's interested in those issues of the heart. Jesus Christ repeated that in Matthew 9:13. He says, go learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Learn what it means. God's not just interested in what's going on the outside. He's interested in where it's coming from. And then in verses 4 through 7, we get the most incredible description of what agape love is. And actually what I'm going to do is, on Wednesday night, I'm going to go through this slow. And we're pretty much going to do the whole message just on these four verses. But this morning, I just want you to hear what the list is. Charity suffers long. It has patient endurance under provocation. I'm going to go through the list kind of once here. I'm going to double back on it. But I just want you to kind of try to absorb the nature of what this love is. So just listen. I'm just going to read each one and give just a short description. Love suffers long. It's patient endurance under provocation. It's kind. It has active goodness in the interest of others. It envieth not. It's not jealous of others. It vaunteth not itself. It doesn't seek recognition. It's not puffed up. There's no pride. Just humble, sincere love. It does not behave unseemly. It isn't rude. It's always courteous and considerate. It seeketh not its own. It's not selfish. It looks for the benefit of others, not for itself. It's not easily provoked. It's willing to endure insults, endure slights and dishonors. It thinks no evil. It doesn't attribute bad motives to others when there's question. Rejoices not in iniquity. It's never happy when someone stumbles or falls. It rejoices in the truth. It's happy to see the truth triumph. It bears all things. The word bears here can also mean, it means it's like to cover. It covers a multitude of wrongs. It believes all things. It believes the best in people. Hopes all things. It earnestly desires things to work out well. It endures all things. It goes through persecution or rejection or offenses and continues to love. Do you see that in yourself? If you do, you should really be doing this job instead of me. You know, this is the kind of love that you just don't, nobody has. Nobody has this kind of love. Nobody does. If you're honest with yourself, and I think if you were ever to sit down with somebody and, you know, are you a loving person? Be like, oh, I'm a loving person, yeah. And then go through the list with them. If they're a shred of honesty in the person, they'll admit that the love that they have doesn't look anything like this. This is the kind of love that God has. And this is the kind of love we can have if we allow the love of God to dwell in us. Like the scripture says, let the love of God dwell richly in your hearts. Because this is the kind of love we need to have. This is the kind of love that really changes things. Our lives would really look different if we had this kind of love. And this is the kind of love God wants us to have. It's the kind of love He has for us. And it's timeless. It says, charity never fails. Verse 8. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's all going to go away. All these different things, all these gifts that are so important. He says, earnestly seek the best gifts. But you understand, they're all going to go away. First of all, none of them are as good as love. We've just gone through. What's as good as love? Is knowledge as good as love? Being a good speaker as good as love? Is self-sacrifice as good as love? None of it's as good as love. But even then, if it's all those things are all going to go away. They're all going to fail. They're all going to cease. They're all going to disappear, except for love. And skip down to the last verse in chapter 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. These are the three great Christian virtues. These are the three great things of the Christian faith. And they are. These things make up the heart of the essential attributes of Christianity. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is our entrance into salvation. This is how we're saved, right? We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We repent and believe. We have faith. Anyway, that's not essential to the Christian faith? It is. That is essential. Faith is tremendously important. And hope. The great hope of our salvation, looking forward to heaven in Jesus Christ. There's crowns of rewards for doing the right thing on earth. There's a crown just for looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back. It's the great hope of the church. We're excited to see Jesus Christ. We have great hope. And charity and love. The three key components of Christianity. But which one's the best? Charity. The greatest of those is charity. The greatest. Why is that? You know, the other ones, as great as they are, as key as they are temporary. Because one day our faith is going to be turned to sight. It isn't going to be faith anymore. When you stand before Jesus Christ in glory, you're not going to need to have faith any longer. It's going to go away. Because you're going to see the great hope of the church. We're going to stand before Him someday. And where hope? There's no longer any hope. It's been realized. But what will there still be? Love. In fact, that is the eternal quality. God is love. He is. And He's not the kind of love that just pats us on the back and gives us a cookie and a warm cup of milk and sends us back to bed. This is the kind of love that spanks its kids. This is the kind of love that doesn't accept mediocrity from us. When you're falling down, when you're not doing what's right, the kind of love that God has is the kind of love that spanks you if you need it. I mean, it's kind of a funny analogy, but I think it's really accurate. One of the key parts, and we'll get into this on Wednesday night, but it says that love seeketh not its own. You know, I see so many parents today that want to be their kid's friend. Your kids will have friends. Kids can make friends. Why do parents want to be their kids' friends? Because it makes them feel good. It's easier to be, because, right, we like being friends. Friends are nice. Everyone feels good about their friends, otherwise they wouldn't be their friends. What do kids need desperately? Parents. Kids need parents, someone to teach them right from wrong. Your friends don't really do that. Now, a good friend will help out, but they're not a substitute for a parent. But guess what? Being a parent's unpleasant. Now, I'm not speaking from a lot of experience here, but I know from my parents, you know, the things they had to, they had to spank me every day from 2 till 3, right? And I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Well, there it is. It wasn't pleasant, but I needed it. I wouldn't be the man I am without it. There's no way. Thank God for it. They didn't seek their own. I'm just not to embarrass you guys. They didn't seek their own. They were more interested in my good than theirs. It would have been better for them to just let it go. It would have been easier. Would that have been love? Well, yes, it's love. We're his friend. No, not love. They took the easy road. Real love, the kind of love we're talking about here, is the kind of love that cares more about the good of the other person. That's the kind of love God has for us. I just want to make sure that as we close here that we don't misunderstand the love of God as just some sappy 13-year-old. That's not the kind of love God has. God's love is a challenging, motivating force. Jesus Christ said, He said, I came not to bring peace on earth. Love doesn't always bring peace. It's a mistake to think that it does. Christ said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Why? Because He loved us. Because sometimes the doctor understands that to save the body, you have to amputate the arm. Sometimes you have to cut the cancer out. Is it loving just to say, oh, I don't want to hurt you, I'll let you die? That's not love. The love that God has for us is perfect. And it's long-suffering. Boy, is it long-suffering. Thank God for it. It's incredible that he allows us to be here. And it bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. It's staggering to realize the kind of love that God has for us. And the proper response to that is to love God back. That's his purpose for it. He's loved us first that he might win lovers for himself. And it is, like I said at the beginning, it is the heart of Christianity. The greatest commandment is that we love God and that we love each other. It's so important that we never, ever lose sight of how important it is that we have love and that we show it. It's not something you feel inside. Love always comes out in actions. It always does. Real love cannot just be a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It cannot stay there if it's real love. It has to work itself out in actions. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you. It seems even totally insufficient to say thank you, God, for your love. But God, we are thankful. Thank you so much for the way you've loved us, God. I pray that we would keep our eyes on what's most important, that we would keep first things first, and that we would realize how tremendously important it is that we have the kind of love that, God, we can only get from you. We admit here and now that our love is selfish and shallow. God, I pray that you would encourage us, God, that we would lay down our love, that we would take up our cross, that there would be less of us, more of you, specifically, God, more of your love. Fill us with your love, that we can share it with each other, that we can reflect it back to you. Thank you for all you've done for us. Help us to be serious and sober about going about your business. We ask all this in the eternal, glorious, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.